If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Ephesians chapter 5. And while you turn there, I'll pray for us. Father, we are needy people. And even when everything seems to be going right in our life and good and well, and we feel blessed and we feel faithful, most of us have lived long enough to know that we could fall off the horse, so to speak, tomorrow, that something tragic could happen or something just tragic in our own heart, Lord, sin, that would put us into a ditch in all different areas and certainly in our marriage. And so we don't want to presume upon your grace. We don't want to take your goodness for granted. Lord, we thank you for how faithful you have been to us up until this point in our lives. And we pray that you would continue to be faithful to us, to strengthen us, to grow us. And we pray tonight that you would draw near via your Spirit and you would fill us full. You would teach us, you would feed us from your word to be making us into the men and women, the husbands and wives you want us to be. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Ephesians 5. If you just had to have one kind of classic text on marriage, this would be the one. Let's just read the whole passage first, then we'll go back and talk about it. I'm going to start with Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay? Now, John Piper has this great quote, and let me just read it. All right, it's a little bit long, but it's worth it. The tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or femaleness. The consequences of this confusion is not a free and happy harmony among gender-free persons relating on the basis of abstract competencies. The consequence, rather, is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, and more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. Now, who wants to argue with that, right? Just turn on the news and it's everywhere. So here's the point. Men and women are definitely, clearly, equal in the sight of God. Ontologically, we are equal before God. But equal doesn't mean identical. Equal doesn't mean interchangeable. And when you seek to so heighten the emphasis on equality, which we should emphasize that, but we shouldn't emphasize it to the exclusion of the other reality that we're different, that we complement one another, that we're not identical, you lose something. You lose something in understanding yourself and your role as a husband and wife, and you lose something in really understanding and appreciating all the glory that's in your spouse. Okay, so we're going to try not to do that tonight. So the first point is this. Wives, submit. And if you're like, why are you starting with that point? Because the Bible did. All right, so I'm just following Paul. So if you're mad, take it up with Paul or the Holy Spirit. All right? Wives, submit. And if you're like, I would rather this point be wives follow or wives respect, that's fine. You could write that in your notes, okay? But it's basically the same idea. Now, some people, probably many people, even in the evangelical world, will take verse 21 and say, submitting to one another out of reverence of Christ. And they say, well, see, we all submit to one another. All Christians submit to one another all the time. That's not technically true. Notice right after the marriage passage that we're looking at, if you just kept reading, remember the chapter and verse divisions weren't in the original Greek letters. The next thing is, children, obey your parents. What Paul is doing is saying, if you're a Spirit-filled Christian, then you should submit to the right people in the right relationships in the right time in the right ways. Listen, all women are not supposed to submit to all men. But one wife is supposed to submit to her husband. All kids aren't supposed to submit to all parents all the time. But kids are supposed to submit to their parents. Now, if you want to say, no, sometimes the woman submits to the man and sometimes the man submits to the woman, You got to carry the logic all the way through, and then you'd say, well, sometimes my kids submit to me, and sometimes I submit to my kid. Who's living that one out, right? I hope not. Now, I think a lot of the people that say that are well-meaning. They're not feminist in some kind of extreme way. What they mean is there are lots of times that husbands are supposed to serve their wife, and that's absolutely true. And we're going to get to that. And there's probably a lot of men that say, well, sometimes this service feels like submitting. I won't make a comment on that, okay? But the point is, Paul says wives are supposed to submit to their one and only husband, and that's what we're going to talk about, okay? Now, what does the word submit mean? It literally means arrange under, okay? And C.S. Lewis has this great quote, I won't read the whole thing, where he essentially says, out there in the world, because of our sinfulness, it wouldn't be safe to tell women out there to always submit to men. Men would abuse it. But in the church, and in the family, is this safe place where we can have men in the leadership roles, and because of the Holy Spirit influencing them, it ought to work. There ought to be this beautiful complementarian type dance where the man leads, the woman follows, and it really works better. That's what we're looking at. Now, when it calls man the head, what does this primarily mean? It can mean source, but more importantly and more typically, it means he's the leader. He's the head. He's the leader. Okay? He has authority. Keep your finger here in Ephesians 5. We're going to basically spend all our time here tonight. But just for one second, flip over to the right to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this is in the context of church. Okay? And it's in the context of elders. Okay, so it's talking to people that are members of church and how they should respond to their elders. Okay? And go to Hebrews chapter 13. Skip down to verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, do you understand the mindset there? It's like, listen, if you want to be a good church member, one of the things you can do is submit to your elders. And then he kind of flips and says, and really, it's not just so you'll be a nice, quiet person. Your elders will do a better job leading you if you have a good job following. Does that make sense? No, don't worry. A good attitude following. We're not going to talk about that tonight. We're talking about marriage, but the same principle applies. Women, if you can, in a sense, make it a joy for your husbands to lead you, things will go better for you. When a husband is really Spirit-filled and a wife is really Spirit-filled, in some sense, second to Christ, the best gift that God can give a godly, Spirit-filled woman is a godly husband to look after her, to take care of her, to lead her. Okay? John Calvin said this, wives can't obey Christ if they don't obey their husbands. Refusing to submit is courting disaster. John Stott said it this way, this is not chauvinism, this is creationism. This is the way God created us to be. Okay? Now, what does this practically mean? Because let's just be honest. I think in most godly mature marriages, it's not, I guess I don't know every marriage, but I can speak for mine. It's not like every day I'm coming home saying, Lena, I have five things you need to submit on tonight, honey. Get busy submitting. And tomorrow I'll have a new list of 15 ready for you at 6 a.m. of all the things. Nothing like that happens. The vast majority of the time when we're making some decision, it's very much a peer. We're talking, we're praying, we're thinking. I'm listening to her, she's listening to me, I'm talking. Right? But what does it mean? And Tim Keller has said it this way. And I'm going to say this. And listen, when I say this, you're like, I wonder what he means by that. I'm going to tell you what I mean by this. I mean this with the utmost respect, okay? I think Tim and Kathy Keller are as liberal as you can be and still be biblical, okay? And here's the way they say this. They say, what this means is when push comes to shove, the husband is the tiebreaker. Does that make sense? You do everything you can in your power to get on the same page. But when you just can't get on the same page, somebody's got to make the final decision. And God, in a sense, has given men broader shoulders of the soul to bear up under that heavy responsibility. Listen, I know lots of guys, they don't want that responsibility. They're like, I wish my wife would just decide. And what they're really thinking is, because then I wouldn't have to deal with the consequences if it goes bad. Let me give you the biggest time this ever happened in our marriage. I mean, I feel like I could count on one hand in 23 years of marriage where this has happened in our marriage. But when our first son was getting ready to start going to school, and my wife was convinced that we needed to homeschool. Listen, you're like, I love homeschooling, I hate it, I don't care. I'm not trying to make a point about homeschooling in general. I'm trying to make a point about just our family, okay? So this is not a pronouncement on my opinion. But I just said, Lena,
I think I know your personality pretty well. I think I know the personality of our 5-year-old son well. And if it's just you and him in the house all day, somebody's going to be dead. Okay? And I like both of you. And I want to come home to a happy family. And even if y'all both did survive, I'm going to come home and I just feel like it's going to be a disaster and you and I are not going to get along and I'm going to have all these discipline issues and our son is like a social butterfly. He's going to be miserable. And so she's like, no, but I really think God wants us to. So literally, we were praying, we were fasting, we were talking to every mentor we knew, pastors, elders, counselors, doing everything we knew to, reading books, right? And it finally got down to, hey, we got to make a decision. We enrolling in the school, we're homeschooling. And I said, hey, Lena, I'm not trying to be the heavy here. I'm just trying to obey the Bible. But I think God's put this burden on me, and I don't think that we need to homeschool. We're going to enroll him in school. And she, being a godly wife, said, I don't like it. I think you're wrong, but I'll submit. Now, this son is about to graduate college. And Lena will look back now and say, that's one of the best decisions you've ever made. And she is not afraid to say, I can tell you 100 decisions you made that were stupid and bad. But she'll say, I think that was a great decision, and it probably saved our marriage and our family. So, husbands, don't play this card lightly. Don't play it often. But when it comes time, be willing to play the card. And wives, be willing to follow when he plays the card. And listen, wives, if you tend to be the one, maybe that is more articulate, maybe you're more spiritually mature. That often happens. Maybe you have more of a personality that's given to leadership. Then the best thing you can do is try to encourage and almost like prop up your husband to be the leader. Does that make sense? You might be the more passionate and spiritual one, like, I really want us to do family devotions. But the way that ought to work is when the kids aren't around, say, honey, husband, would you please remember to lead the family devotions? And you might even gently nudge him at the dinner table. Hey, honey, would you like to read the Bible now? But you're trying to let him be the leader. And you might need to give him some space to do that and some tender reminders. Okay? In my experience, most Christian men tend to struggle more with passivity than they do with tyranny. Are there guys that tend to be controlling and manipulative and abusive? Yes, and that's evil. But in my experience in the Christian world, most guys tend to not struggle with that. They tend to struggle with this kind of laissez-faire, que sera, sera, whatever it will be, I got enough going on in the office. I don't have to come home and lead the family. And that's, listen, that doesn't look as bad on the outside, but in the long run, it can be just as deadly. So, wives, try to help him leave. Now, what do men really want? Look at verse 34 when he's summing it all up. If you find verse 34, let me know. It doesn't exist. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. A husband is created by God to want, and I think you could almost go as far to say almost need, his wife to respect him. And you're like, well, okay, practically what does that mean? Nancy Wilson, who's written some great stuff on the family, says that primarily has to do with how you talk to your husband and how you talk about your husband. And it might be a little bit different for different husbands based on their personalities and life experience, right? Some of it's tone of voice, facial expressions. Listen, when it comes to handyman projects at the house, I mean, that's a typical kind of masculine job. I am not joking. I'm not exaggerating. I am borderline mentally handicapped when it comes to any type of house project. Okay? And so my wife sometimes in public settings will be like, my husband can barely screw in a light bulb. And that doesn't hurt my feelings because I'm agreeing with her. I made the joke first. I know other couples that if the wife was to make a joke like that about her husband in front of a bunch of people, he would probably feel disrespected. So wives, you kind of have to do the work. And it might take asking some questions, say, honey, what is it that I can do that will really show you respect? And what are the things that I've done in the past that have made you feel disrespected? And then really try to change so that you can practically show your husband a lot of respect. Okay? A man wants to feel like I'm fully supported by my wife in everything I'm doing. Obviously not the sinful stuff, but the godly stuff. And there's probably at least one of you in here, but am I ever allowed to disobey my husband? Of course. When he directly contradicts the Word of God. So if he goes off the deep end and you're like, I want our family to still be regularly gathering with other believers to worship. And he's like, no, no church in this family. You should still wake up, get the kids up, and go to church. But apart from that, something that's clearly violating the Word of God, you should try to follow his lead. Okay? And if you're like, I got something that's kind of in a gray area, get a good counselor, get a good pastor, get a good elder, talk it through. Okay? Now, That can seem like, man, that seems almost impossible, and we'll come back to it at the end. But the second point is this: husband's love. Husband's love. Male headship isn't primarily, listen, it's not even just primarily. It's never just the husband saying, I want to choose what I want to do. It's the husband being willing to make the hard choice that he thinks is going to be best for the married couple and for the whole family. Does that make sense? I think sometimes, especially when immature, stupid guys first hear this passage, they're like, this is awesome. That means I always get to hold the remote. I always, you know, choose the movie when we go out. I always choose which kind of restaurant. I get to drive. I'm in charge of everything. And if that's the way you think, you're a moron. I mean, that's obviously not what the Bible's teaching. It's saying you're supposed to be the sacrificial, suffering servant that's willing to make the hard choice that might actually cost you a lot to take care of your wife. Notice in this passage, when you read through it, it doesn't primarily talk about Jesus as Lord. It talks much more about Him as a Savior. Okay? So, you need to be Savior-like. Christosom, who is this great ancient preacher, one of the things he said is, think about the way that Christ drew you to Himself. He did it through love and mercy and tenderness. And so in the same sense, you should be drawing your wife to follow you, not by your strong control, not by being demanding, but by your spirit of gentleness, okay, not through threats. John Stott again said, when a husband is like Jesus Christ, his headship enriches the woman, just like Jesus Christ's headship of the church enriches the whole church. Now, look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You don't have to be married very long to realize that one of the reasons that God designed marriage the way he did is to expose our weaknesses, right? I remember when I was a young college student, single guy, kind of up and coming, you know, this spiritual leader, whatever, in campus outreach, and I was talking to a mentor, and I said, practically what can I do to humble myself and make sure I stay humble? And the guy said, well, I got two answers for you. He said, the second one is preach the gospel to yourself. And I think that was the first time I ever heard that. I was like, wow, that's pretty insightful. It's like, that's the second one. What's the first? He's like, just get married, and you'll be plenty humble if you get married and stay married. That's true. I mean, so much of what marriage does is exposes our weaknesses. And what verse 25 is saying is, husbands, we need to say, I want to sacrificially serve my wife by trying to help her grow in godliness, grow in maturity. Okay? Keep going with the passage there. Why did Christ die for us? Not just to take us to heaven when he died. When we die, it is that, but it's more than that. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Now, I can't wash my wife with supernatural water, but what I can do is speak the word to her in a gracious way to help her grow up in Christ. Now, I know when I was a young, immature husband, when I read that verse, I primarily thought about rebuking my wife, convicting my wife, trying to play junior Holy Spirit in my wife's life. It didn't go very well. I've shared some of that here. And, you know, my wife was one of the main ones to say, hey, what I need from you is not so many rebukes. I need encouragement. And figuring out where are the places where she's weak, where is the place where she's struggling, where is the place maybe where she's dealing with doubt, and trying to speak the word to her in a personalized way that can help her grow up in godliness. Okay? We're trying to sanctify. In a sense, it's like I'm partnering with Jesus, and yes, I'm the junior partner, and trying to help my wife grow up into more maturity. Now, let me just give a couple of examples. Okay, let me read verses 28 through 30 again. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. You should literally think of your wife as like a part of your physical body. Imagine you went downstairs into your garage or basement, you're looking for something, and you didn't have your shoes on, and you stepped on a nail. Your left foot stepped on a nail. In that moment, how do you respond to your left foot? You don't get angry at your left foot. You don't say, left foot, I hate you. You're a moron, left foot. I'm sick of this crap. I'm going to cut you off. I'm done with you, left foot. No, your whole body responds to take care of left foot, right? Right foot starts to bear more weight. You kind of bend over. You hold left foot. Maybe your mouth screams out. Hopefully not profanities, but, you know, asking for somebody to come help you. Every part of your body kind of conspires to help left foot. That ought to be the way you respond when your wife is struggling. Again, when I was a pretty young and immature husband, and unfortunately it wasn't that long ago, I can remember times where I felt like everything was going great in my life. And I'd come home, and for whatever reason, Lynn was in a bad mood or she was sad. And in the back of my heart, I don't think I ever said this out loud, I wasn't quite that stupid. I was probably close. But in the back of my heart, I was kind of like, I'm not letting her ruin my day. I'm having a great day. She got upset about something. She's a big girl. She can handle it. That is so wrong. There ought to be a sense of, if my wife is suffering, I'm suffering. Right? I mean, Paul said, weep with those that weep. That ought to be for the whole church. And for a lot of us, we're like, man, that's really hard to do. We ought to be able to get it right, husbands with our wives. Okay? Now, look at how this passage continues to go. I think this is the best succinct definition of practically what it means to love somebody in the whole Bible right here. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. It's two words, nourish and cherish. The average man does great with nourish, right? We get that. I work hard, I bring home the bacon, I take care of business, roof over her head, I'm taking care, she's protected. The average man looks at the word cherish like a cow looks at a new gate. It's like, I don't know what that means. Cherish? Does that mean like buy her Hallmark cards, light candles? What do you mean cherish? It's emotional warmth. It's tenderness. It's gentleness. Okay. I have a mentor. One of the things that he said, he has this little phrase he says, be warmly present. And almost every time I hear it, even when I say it, it convicts me. Right? Because I can do good about being present. But the warm part, that's a whole nother level. Be there to serve, to love, to listen, and be warm with your presence. You know, John Piper, when he was, I don't know, sometime in his 60s, okay, he took a six-month sabbatical because there were a couple people that had said something about maybe his family wasn't quite as strong as it should be. Just think about this. I mean, one of the greatest preachers in the world, author, at the pinnacle of his kind of ministry, famous. And so he made a statement. Because I think he didn't want people to think it was worse than it was, but he was also humble and being honest. And listen what he said. He said, listen, my marriage to Nicole is rock solid. Okay, it's good. It's like, okay, nothing weird going on there. But then he said, but you know what? A woman wants something a lot more than just rock solid. And I think this is part of what he was talking about. The emotional warmth and tenderness. Okay. So, if he had room to grow in it in his 60s, my guess is, I know I do, and I think most of us do, husbands. Now, the last illustration he gives here, verse 30, just at the end of verse 29, just as Christ does the church because we are members of his body. Remember how Christ saved us. He died for us. Now, I think most men, godly Christian men, if it literally came down to somebody is trying to hurt my wife, maybe they're going to shoot her, and I have an opportunity to jump in front of her like a Secret Service agent in front of the president and take a bullet, I think most men wouldn't hesitate. They'd do it. But let's be honest with ourselves for a second. 99% of the time, that's not the type of dying that the Lord is asking us to do. He's asking us to do something much smaller. Like when you've had a really hard day at work and you get home and your wife's like, well, I had a really hard day at work too. And then I came home and I cooked and I cleaned and the kids did this and they did that. And I just need some time by myself. And you're thinking, I want time by myself. The big game's coming on. I don't want to TiVo it because then somebody will let me know what happened. It's not as fun. I want... Die to yourself. Die to your desires. Serve her. Put her first. Okay? If what a man really wants is to know that he's supported by his wife, know that he's respected from his wife, here's what a woman wants. To know that second to Christ, she's the absolute most important thing in his whole life. The number two priority above everything else. And again, what do you have to do to convince your wife that that's true is probably a little bit different than what I have to do to convince my wife. Does that make sense? And you've got to become an expert on your one wife. All right, you know, if it's like, she's like, I want you to text me every day and use lots of sweet little heart emojis. And you're like, that's cheesy. I don't like using heart emojis. Get over it, right? And just by the way, it'll probably be something more than heart emojis. You're not going to get off that easy. All right? I mean, some of the things in my life that I love, effectiveness, efficiency. And I don't know, about a decade ago, it finally dawned on me. Loving a wife well is not effective. It is not efficient. I used to just tell, I was like, if you would just make it easy for me. And she's like, man, that sounds kind of lazy and selfish. I'm like, darn it, it really does. But that's where my heart was at. That's where my heart still is sometimes. It's a messy process, but it's worth it. Okay?
So, last point. Christ empowers. Christ empowers. Okay? Practically, what do I mean by that? Practically, when you come home, husband or wife, this works both ways, and you're like, I'm tired, or I'm mad, or I'm sad, or I've had a hard day, or whatever. Or maybe you're glad, and you're like, I want to go out and celebrate. Where? But you have certain desires and expectations on your spouse. And then you get there, and for whatever reason, those desires and expectations are not being met. Right? You don't have to think hard, right? Everybody has experienced a time like this. Usually, there's two bad ways that we tend to respond. One is we just kind of pout and sulk and just kind of go off by ourselves, right? Well, I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to complain. I'm just going to go up to my room by myself and just kind of sit like this. Or maybe we do. Maybe we complain. Hey, I'm sick of this. I come home every night. You're in a bad mood. You're never in a good mood. You know, we can never sit down and just have a good conversation. You're always so over. That's not good either. What's the best thing to do? And I'm not saying you don't be honest about your desires, your feelings, all that. But in the moment, when you're thinking thoughts like this, I wish that she would do this for me. I wish that she would serve me in this way. And I'm telling this from the male perspective. It obviously works the other way. I wish that she would initiate to me about this. If you can catch yourself in that moment and say, I wonder what type of thoughts go through her head about me. What is it that she says, I wish that he would remember to do this. I wish that he would do more of this. I wish that he would do less. And if you can think about that in that moment and say, let me initiate first. Why? Because Christ initiated us first. Right? If Christ sat on his throne in heaven and said, you know what? When they get sorry enough for their sin, when they get broken enough, when they get humble enough, when they get desperate enough, when they pray hard enough, then I'll draw near and I'll save them. We'd all be in hell. But in his mercy, he initiated. Okay? Now, that's the practical thing. But what about the power? What about the power to actually do this and carry it out? Look at what Paul says again at the very end of the chapter. It's amazing. Verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And what he says is, listen, when you think about marriage, when you think about one man, one woman for life, becoming one in some sense, which was ordained since Genesis 2 in the garden, it's kind of mysterious the way this thing works. It's beautiful, it's mysterious. And he says, but you know what? That's not the real mystery. That's not the real beauty. That's not the real glory. The real beauty and glory is that a good man and a good woman coming together in a good marriage is some little dim reflection of the way that Christ saves the church and the way the church ought to respond to Christ in love. And so if I can be meditating regularly on the way that Christ has loved me, it will be so much easier when I feel like I'm called to serve again when I don't want to serve, or when I feel like I'm called to submit again and I don't want to submit. And I can think, Christ has done so much for me, I can turn and do this for my spouse out of the overflow of my love experience with him. Okay. I mentioned the book in here, When Sinners Say I Do, by a guy named Harvey. Here's a quote from him. He said, Christ is the reference point for all our actions in marriage. Should be. But is he actually? So, men, practically, okay? Think regularly about this question. How worthy are you of Christ's love? And the answer is, you're not. Neither am I. Maybe even go a step further. How often, how hard, how fully, how regularly do we demerit the love of Christ? Right? Do we do things that make it like he shouldn't love me? He ought to be damning me. And yet he still loves me. So even when your wife does something like, well, now she doesn't deserve my love. So? What does that have to do with anything? We didn't deserve Christ's love. And so you love her anyway. And women, okay? Think about how much Christ submitted to the Father when he didn't want to. Now here's the hard thing. I've never been a woman, but when I teach on this stuff, I try to put myself in a woman's shoes as best I can to try to understand it from her perspective. And here's part of what I think I would think if I was a woman and I was married to a man. I'd say, yes, Jesus did submit to the Father. God the Father, God the Son, totally equal. But Jesus, for a time being, when he was on planet Earth walking around, he was willing to submit to the Father no matter what.
But here's the key difference. The Father is perfect in wisdom. The Father is perfect in love. The Father never makes a mistake. If my husband was perfect, I'd be happy to submit to him. But I have tons of evidence that says he is not perfect. And yet, we have to remember, when Christ submitted to his perfect Father, part of that submission included submitting himself to the hands of sinful men that put him to death for all our sin. Did it hurt him in the short run? Yes, it did. Will it sometimes hurt you in the short run to submit to your husband? Almost certainly, because he's not perfect. But in the long run, Philippians 2 tells us that Christ got even hyper-exalted. In some sense, even a deeper experience of glory, if that's possible, after he submitted himself to death. And so if it turned into a blessed experience for Christ to do it at such a high cosmic level, how will it not also turn into a blessed experience for you when you obey the passage and submit yourself to your husband? Okay? So we both need to be filled up with a regular experience of the goodness of Christ, the love of Christ, the mercy of Christ, meditating on his submission so that we can go love and respect one another in the right ways. Let me pray for us, and then we do have discussion. Questions on the table. Lord Jesus, please hear our prayers right now. You are so worthy of our praise. And not just songs that we sing to you, but of a life filled with obedience. A life filled with glad, joyful, happy obedience, even when it's hard. Because you have loved us so well, so fully, so deeply, so perfectly. You saved us. So Lord, I know there's a lot of people in here who have been married for a long time. There's a lot of maturity. There's a lot of depth already. But none of us have been perfected in our marriage roles. And so I pray tonight, as we kind of have some discussion, for every single one of us, Lord, would there be at least one little tiny nugget of truth, maybe a practical application, that would stick with us of how we could love our spouse better, how we could respect our spouse better. And I pray that partially, Lord, so that we could have more joyful and happy marriages. I also pray it so that you could get more glory and pleasure out of seeing us obey. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.